Well, for some of you, it is a good day because it's the end of the series. Some cheered earlier on. I won't say any names in any way, but it's lovely to have Simon's wife with us tonight. It is the end of our series. It was a 16-week series. It's been a mini-series, really, as we've looked at Jesus, the Messiah, looking into the Old Testament, diving through there and seeing how the Old Testament revealed the truth of Jesus. We went into the Torah together, into the law. We went into the Nehavim, the prophets, and we are still in the Ketuvim, the writings in Psalms and in Proverbs, and tonight we find ourselves in the book of Daniel. What we've seen together over this short period is that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, would be born of the seed of a woman, of the seed of Abraham in the line of Judah, that he was the prophet like unto Moses, the one born of a virgin, the one promised Emmanuel, the suffering servant, the good shepherd, the man at the right hand of God, and the priest according to the order of Melchizedek. That's just a highlight of some of the things that we've looked at over this period of time together. Tonight, as I said, we're in the book of Daniel, and Daniel 9 particularly, looking at that messianic timeline. Before we get there, though, I just want to just give a little bit of background on Daniel, but particularly on this passage, because I'm glad that Ross did actually read it for us, the whole of the chapter, although we're actually only going to be concentrating on verses 24, 25, and 26. Maybe even to the end, we'll see how we go. But sufficient to say that Daniel was a prophet of God, and he was used of God to accurately predict the rise and the fall of the Medo-Persian nation, of the Greek, of the Roman Empire, and even maybe especially in light of the height and the power of the Babylonian Empire, he even was used of God to predict its fall as well. He accurately predicted the fortunes and the conflicts of the wars of those two kingdoms in Egypt and between Egypt and Syria, and also the fractured Greek Empire that would be conquered by Rome. One of the things we discovered is that the amazing accuracy of Daniel's prophecy means that many of his critics actually said that it was a historic book, in the sense that they actually said that it was written after the events. But I want to emphasize to you tonight that Daniel was the prophet of God. We believe that the book was written around 537 BC, hundreds and hundreds of years before many of these came about. The prophecies that are of a concern to us in our series tonight are found just in verses 24 through to 27 of this passage that we have read. And that's where we will major tonight. All the other prophecies we've looked at on another occasion. But as way of background, you note that the date of Daniel's prophecy here was the first year when King Darius ascended to the throne. King Darius was the son of Ahasuerus, or his other name was Xerxes. If you ever read through the books, they are one in the same. This was some 66 to 67 years after God's people had gone into exile. And so what we find in this prayer of Daniel is that as Daniel was studying the scriptures, we don't know the exact scriptures. I want to conjecture that there were certain scriptures that actually pointed towards the end of the exile. And I think that more than likely, Daniel was reading through these passages in Jeremiah and in Isaiah, because the both of them speak of the time of the exile being 70 years. And he was a clever man. He could use his abacus. He didn't have calculators then. But he worked out and he understood that the days in that they'd been in exile was some 66, 67 years. And was it now? Was it now that God was going to fulfill the prophecy and take them back to the land? In Jeremiah 25, we read these words, I will finish from the sound of the joy and the gladness of the voices of a bride, of a bridegroom, the sound of a millstone and the light of the lamb. This whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. And when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation and the king of Babylon's and their guilt, declares the Lord. Again, later on in Isaiah, the prophecy in Isaiah 29, it says these words, really, really familiar words, words that, in my opinion, are often taken very, very much out of context, but we know them. Isaiah 29, 10 and 11, this is what the Lord says, when 70 years are complete for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promises to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. I personally believe that that was a direct word to God's people in Isaiah's day. We often apply it to other things. Maybe also, conjecture here again, but maybe he could have gone to Isaiah 44. Because this is what Isaiah prophesied. I am the Lord, the maker of all things, who stretches out the heavens, who spreads out the earth by myself, who says to Cyrus, he is my shepherd and I will accomplish all that I please. He will say to Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and the temple, let its foundations be laid. I just say, can I refer you again to our website where you'll see a greater exposition on all of those passages in our series in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, and also in the book of Daniel as well. But suffice to say, at this point, Daniel is realizing that God is fulfilling his word and their captivity was beginning to come to an end. And God, who is faithful to his word, was bringing about his promise to bring the people back to the land that he had given them, that he had promised them. It was his land that he was allowing them to dwell in as long as they were faithful. But Daniel recognized that the prerequisite to the promise that God had made to restore and to bring his people back to the land was that there was a confession and genuine repentance of God's people. And that's why we get, as Ross said, this wonderful prayer of genuine repentance and a call for the God of mercy to look favorably upon him and upon the people. It's an amazing prayer where he first confesses the sins of his people, but also his own. It's an important point, folks, that he recognized that he was not sinless in the captivity that they were experiencing. He knew the part that he had played. And so he prayed for himself and the people, and he confessed and asked for God to hear his plea. As he was praying, as he was pouring out his heart in repentance, we then see how the angel Gabriel arrives, who is seen in the form of a man. In other words, he didn't have big wings. He didn't have a halo on. He wasn't white. But the manifestation of the angel was in the form of a man, a mighty warrior of God who stood before him and instructs him in many ways. But also, I want to suggest to you correcting him concerning the messianic timeline. I say that, you see, that I believe from this passage and from other things that Daniel said, is that he firmly believed that, as many others did, even going back to Eve, remember Eve? When she gave birth to her son, the seed of the woman, she thought that Eve her firstborn was the promised Messiah. And that through him, God would restore all things and make things right again. And every generation, right the way through, they thought that they were living in that last generation. I personally think that Daniel was of that way as well. He actually thought that when the 70 years were over and they restored, God restored them back to the land and the temple was built, then it would usher in the kingdom of God. But Gabriel says, Daniel, you are well thought of by God. In fact, you are loved by him. But he has sent me to give you insight and understanding. What Gabriel does here in an amazingly gracious and merciful way is he presents to Daniel a revelation from God himself concerning the timeline of the Messiah's first coming. And so with that said, let's look at the prophecy. Can you see that I had 3 points tonight? Background, prayer, and the prophecy. I'm already on my final point. It's going to take us 40 minutes to get through it, but at least we're on the final one. Gabriel begins by saying 77s or 70 weeks of years have been decreed by your people and for your holy God, decreed for your people and for your holy city. That's not simply 70 weeks. That's not just what is 70 weeks, around about 1.25 years. No, that's 70 weeks of years, 70 times 7, which is 490 years have been decreed for your people and for the holy city to be rebuilt. Daniel assumed that 70 years of captivity, and then God would restore the people not only back to the land, but then the messianic kingdom would be established on earth in Jerusalem, which would be his headquarters, and that eternal kingdom of God would come. But God, through Daniel, says no. 70 years of captivity have been given, then a period of 70 times sevens of years that will take place. Why? What is the purpose in this timeline? Why was it not just in the 70 years? Why was it going to take another 470 years for God to bring about his messianic kingdom? Well, simply this, as you look at verse 24, you'll see there that there were several things that God desired to do. The first thing he says there, that he will make an end, or he will finish transgressions. The specific act of rebellion is finally going to be brought to an end. Can I say that's not just simply the transgressions of Israel, but the transgressions of all people? He says also to make an end to sin, to seal up or to shut down sin forever. He says also to atone for iniquity. That's not just that iniquity there is not just simply the outward sin, it's also the inward sin. The evil inclination of our heart will be dealt with and atoned for. And next he says also that he will bring an everlasting righteousness, or what could be actually says is the age of righteousness as well. Do you know, this is what Daniel was hoping for. This is what he was longing for. He was longing for the day when the righteousness of God would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. But he's told that it will come, but it will not come until after the captivity and after a further 70 weeks of years, 490 years altogether. And then it says that he will do something else, that God will seal up vision and prophecy, and he will anoint the holy place. Reference to the temple that will be rebuilt in Jerusalem. All these things had to be done, but the timeline, the countdown had started. Gabriel said, "Know and understand this, Daniel. Know and discern what is going to pass by the issuing of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. See, when you look through the prayer of Daniel, that's what he's asking for. He's asking that the Lord would rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild the temple. Why? What's the reason for it? So that they could simply return back to their life and have a good time? No. See, what was tied in with all of that was the name of Yahweh, the name of God himself. Because of the sins of the people, it says there that the name of God had become a byword. It was almost like, oh, you know those Israelites? You know what they're like, aren't they? They're a stiff-necked, rebellious people who go against what their God says. Daniel's greatest desire was the honor of the Lord's name, that it would be restored, that he would be glorified. And through the rebuilding of the temple, through the rebuilding of Jerusalem, the place where God had associated his name with, that was Daniel's heart. That was Daniel's desire. That God's name would be glorified. And so the countdown will begin after the decree to rebuild it is issued. In my preparation this week, I came up with a question, and it's a simple question. What was the decree? What was Gabriel speaking about? What was that decree? Well, the decree was simple. It says there in the text. It was the decree to rebuild the temple, rebuild the city, rebuild Jerusalem. Now, there was four different decrees. And this is where it gets complicated for us tonight. And that's why I'm so glad that Ross prayed that the Lord would keep us awake and keep us alert. Because there's four decrees. There was the decree of Cyrus to rebuild the temple. There was the decree of Darius, which confirms the decree of Cyrus. And then there's the decree of Artaxerxes as well, giving Ezra permission to go back and rebuild the temple. But there was another decree as well. And it was the decree of Artaxerxes, which was in 445 BC. And we find this in Nehemiah and chapter 8. Let's just turn with me very quickly to that passage. Nehemiah and chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, 8. It says this. In the first month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Artaxerxes, that's Ahasuerus, that's exactly the same. When wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. This is Nehemiah speaking. Nehemiah, who was part of those who'd been taken, like Daniel, into the exile, found himself working in the court of the king. And his job was the wine bearer. He was the smellier, you know. But more than that, he used to have to taste the wine just to make sure nobody had poisoned it. Now it says there, it goes on to say that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. Can I just say Nehemiah had an awful lot to be sad about? He was in exile in another land, while his own people were also in exile and the land of Israel was left desolate. But the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." Then I was very much afraid. And I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's grave lies in ruin and its gates have been destroyed by fire." Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to God of heaven. That's one of those quick dark prayers, isn't it? You know, when you're in one of those difficult situations and you suddenly say, "Lord, have mercy, help me, give me wisdom here." And the Lord gave him wisdom and answered his prayer. And he said this in verse 5, "And I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, the queen sitting by her side, how long will you be gone and when will you return? I get the sense that Nehemiah was a trusted servant of the king, and he didn't want to be away from him for very long. And then he goes on to say there, so it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let the letters be given to the governor of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judea. And let a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the walls of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of God was upon me. Beloved, I feel that that is the decree that Daniel is speaking about here, or that Gabriel is speaking about. I say that because it's the only one of the four decrees that is made, makes reference to the fact of the building of Jerusalem. It's not about the temple. It's not just about the return. It is the building up of Jerusalem as well. And that was the word of the Lord to Daniel. Many godly scholars, including Sir Robert Anderson, Dr. Harold Hovner, Professor Alva McLean, have studied and consulted and reviewed the evidence and come up with the same conclusion. That from the time of the decree that was given until the Messiah comes will be a time period of 69 7 times 7, which computes into years, a total of 483 years, or something like 173,880 days. From the time that the decree was made by Artaxerxes all the way through to the coming of the Messiah would be that period of time when the Messiah would come. And based on 360 prophetic days in a year, concluding that the exact day that Christ had his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on a donkey, it was precisely predicted that Jesus Christ would come in and ride into Jerusalem and be crowned, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed he who comes in the name of the Lord, that the Messiah would come into Jerusalem. Now, I've got to say, according to many other scholars, they will say that we're wrong. And you cannot establish that from this particular text or from the other texts. I just want to throw that out to you. This is not just the right opinion, what I'm saying. There are other opinions that are actually true or actually are presented as well. You see, the exactness of what I'm saying also depends on which decree was chosen. It also depends on whether it was a calendar year of 360 days, which it was. It was not the lunar year that we have. It was different under the Jewish calendar. It was 360 days. But it also depends on the day in which the triumphal entry happened, what time of year it was, and what year it was in as well. I say that because the maths of it all and the conclusions of it all is complicated. However, I want to tell you what we do know. This much we do know, and this is what we believe. That in the fullness of time, according to prophecy, the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth. And he rode on a donkey into Jerusalem. And he was anointed as the one anointed by God. He was the one who days later after that experience was crucified or was cut off, as the prophecy says. Daniel 9, verse 26 states this. He says, after the 7 weeks of 72 years, the anointed one will be cut off and have nothing. Now, according to Mosaic law, the phrase there that means cut off means he will be killed. Was Jesus the Messiah? Did he ride into Jerusalem? Did days later, was he killed? Was he crucified and cut off? It says also that he would have nothing. What does this nothing mean? I think the words have nothing means that the Messiah will not have what he should have inherited. He should have inherited and brought in and ushered in the kingdom of God right there and then. Can I tell you, let me assure you, he would have had to have gone to the cross. Why? Because he still had to atone for the sins of the people. The sacrifices that had happened before in the temple were only a foreshadow of what Christ would come to do. So he still would need to be crucified and be raised again. But let me tell you, I personally believe, and you can stone me later if you want to, although I've concreted down all the stones outside, so you can't. But I personally believe is that if Israel at that point would have repented and cried out for God for mercy and recognized Jesus as the Messiah, the Messianic kingdom would have been established there and then. What about us Gentiles? Well, we would have been brought in as well. But God's kingdom would have been established, but God already knew that they would reject him. That those that he came for would forsake him. And that through the hardening of the heart, as Romans 8 says, and Romans 10:9-11 says, that for that period of time, there would be a hardening of the heart until the full number of Gentiles comes in. God knew that that would happen. Now keep in mind that eventually the Messiah is to finish sin and reign in total righteousness. But before that happens, he will be cut off and have nothing. Beloved, he had nothing. Remembered what happened to him when he was on the cross? He didn't have a royal celebration for who he was. They nailed him to the cross and then they stripped him naked and they gambled for his clothes. Not only did he not have a kingdom, but he didn't even have anything to wear. The prophecy was correct. Jesus Christ was cut off and he had nothing. And not only was it in order that prophecy might be fulfilled, the word of God might be fulfilled, but he was forsaken so that you and I should never, ever be forsaken. He thirsted so that we should never thirst. Praise God that he was prepared to have nothing. Praise God that he was prepared to be cut off in order that you and I might be saved. What this chronologically means then is that there will be an eventual or an interval of time that will occur between the 69th seven and the final 70th seven. During this interval, according to verse 26, it informs us that the city and the temple will be destroyed again. And there will be much destruction. In fact, the implication is that it will be like a deluge, a flood of destruction that will come upon the land again. Why? Because they refuse to recognize Jesus as the Messiah. Beloved, we know from history that that is exactly what happened. In AD 70, a terrible flood of persecution literally hit Jerusalem and the temple was destroyed. A man called Titus Vespasian led four Roman legions to attack and destroy the Jews in Jerusalem, and thousands upon thousands that refused to recognize Jesus as the Messiah were killed. They were brought under judgment. And the temple was totally destroyed. It's interesting that the soldiers actually scratched around for gold. Literally because of those, the gold that was inlaid into the bricks of the temple and to make sure that they got every ounce of gold. They knocked every single stone down. Do you know what the Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew 24? He said, not a single stone will be on top of one another. Every one of them will be as rubble. What about those final years? Well, I'm sorry. That's not for tonight. That's going to be for another time. We will look at that. We'll look at what that final 7 years will be, and the 3.5 years it will be when the Antichrist, who will be made manifest, will make a covenant, and the temple will be rebuilt, and there'll be worship again in Jerusalem, and then he will go against that, and then the desolation of that causes abomination will occur before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not for tonight. But that is for another time, if the Lord tarries. But what we know is this, is that God fulfills his word literally. God is watching over his word in order to fulfill it. He is faithful. What he predicted will come about. And God's prophetic program for Israel and for us as Gentiles will end with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to earth. Nearly got a hallelujah then. What a day! It is a day that we are looking forward to, brother. We are. But until that day, there's much that must happen as well. Jesus Christ is the only one, who is able to finish the sin issue for every single person. And he will not return until certain things happen. One, the full number of the Gentiles comes. You ever wondered who will be the last one to get saved? Be an interesting thought, isn't it? But there's another thing as well that must happen as well. That the bride, the church, must desire the groom to come. Must pray those prayers, Maranatha, Yeshua, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Just as Daniel prayed for the mercy of God in his day, the prerequisite of God answering the prayers of his people is that God's people would come and cry out in repentance and call upon a holy God to have mercy. With all that said, we're going to have the next 24 hours of prayer together. Yeah? Wouldn't it be good? The Spirit of God so came upon us so that we were not concerned about going home tonight. But that we would be so fearful to move out of the presence of Almighty God, fearful to move to the left or the right to it, in order that we might not offend him. Because he is a holy God. And he desires that we should be a holy people. In Luke 24, those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, which is where we started off 16 weeks ago, gradually came to understand who Jesus really is. I hope over this period of time that we've had another and maybe a fresh glimpse of who Jesus the Messiah is. They came to understand several things. That this Messiah had to suffer. Oh, the disciples expected the Messiah to redeem Israel politically. But they were so confused when then he went to the cross and was crucified. But Jesus explained that his suffering and his death were not a failure, but they were part of God's master plan to save humanity. Look what it says in Luke 24 and verse 26. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and then enter into his glory? The other thing that they learned as well is that the Old Testament points to Jesus. Jesus interprets Scripture to them, beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, as we've looked at over these last couple of weeks. And he interpreted to them all the scriptures concerning himself. They learn about the law, the prophets, and other scriptures, that how they foreshadowed the Messiah's suffering, his death, and one day his glory as well. They also saw that Jesus is alive. Hallelujah. He is. Our God's not dead. He is alive. Feel him in my heart. Boom, 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 boom. He is alive. They heard reports of the empty tomb, but they were uncertain. Some of the women amongst us said that they went to the tomb and it was there, but we don't know. They discovered that Jesus is alive. When Jesus breaks the bread for them, it says that their eyes were opened and they saw him. I don't think it was just that they saw his nail prints, although they probably did as well. But the breaking of the bread, all the memory of those times that they shared fellowship together, and suddenly their eyes were opened. And as a result, they became eyewitnesses of the risen Savior. They also understood that their understanding comes through both Scripture and through revelation. As Jesus teaches, they later reflect, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? Their understanding comes through Jesus opening the scriptures to them, opening their eyes to recognize him. Beloved, that's what we need. Praise God for his word. Amen. But we also need the Holy Spirit to help us to understand the revelation of his truth. When I say that, when I say understanding comes through both Scripture and revelation, I'm not talking about any extra biblical revelation there. All I'm talking about is that the Lord would so open our eyes that we may see the truth of Jesus in his word. I hope and pray that we've done that this last couple of weeks together. And also, I think they understood this, that the resurrection changes everything. Instead of remaining discouraged, those disciples immediately returned to Jerusalem. They've just walked all that way from Jerusalem to on the Emmaus Road, miles and miles. And now what do? They turn around and they leg it back to Jerusalem. And what do when they get there? They tell everybody that they've seen Jesus, that they've met with the living God. And they become eyewitnesses to the saving power of our God. Beloved, if anything in this series I want you to take away is this, have you encountered the living God? Well, get out and tell others then that his power is still the same. We don't have a lot of those, do we, anymore? A lot of those, Bible bashing preachers. Because it shocks us too much. But beloved, there's a dying world out there that needs to know that Jesus is alive and that he is the answer to them, because they're living in a hopeless despair. And we have the answer, because we're the ones who've encountered the living Jesus. Their despair is replaced with hope and a mission to bear witness to Jesus. Beloved, we should not be in despair in the days that we live in. If you look around the world today, you will be in despair. But we need not be those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. This final week that Daniel speaks about seems that it's taken a long time to come about to start. There's been many wars, many deaths, many disappointments. But one day, the countdown will begin again. So we should not despair. But the hope that we have in the promised Messiah should cause us to bear witness to the grace of God through Jesus, the Messiah. To him be the praise. To him be the glory. Amen and amen.